It's good to see folks this morning. A beautiful day the Lord has made. Amen. We are continuing in our journey through the book of Hebrews. And for those of you who've been with us for a while, you know that we're kind of stopping at the last chapter here, chapter 13, and going through that part almost verse by verse, because at the end of the letter to the Hebrews, like many of the letters, the author ends with a bunch of just short teachings, almost proverbs. Just kind of how to live it. And the reason why we're doing this as we come to the end of the book of Hebrews is because as we've been going through Hebrews, we went through it the earlier part this year, you know, it's a very theological book. It can be a little on the mystical side, a little bit hard to grasp. How do you live out some of the ideas there? And so this is what the author does at the last chapter. He just gives a series of ways to live out our faith. And so we're calling this little series within the series, Living in the Way. And today, we're looking at the idea of living in the way of empathy. And it might not sound like that to start out with, because the verse is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, which says this: Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Now, I have to admit, when I started, you know, preparing for this particular sermon, I had to wrestle a little bit with the scripture, because I've not personally been involved in prison ministry. I've been involved in lots of things, but I've not personally been involved in prison ministry, nor have I been a resident at a prison. That might surprise some of you, but I've only been to a prison as a tourist. I've toured Alcatraz a couple times when I was down in seminary in the Valley, San Francisco Bay Area. And also I went and visited the old Idaho State Penitentiary one time, which is now a museum. So I can't come up here and say I have a deep understanding of prison ministry. But you know what? That's not entirely really what this passage is about. But let's look at the fact that visiting those in prison is not something that is only mentioned once or twice in the scriptures. It comes up quite often. In fact, Jesus brings it up when he talks about this. He gives a parable of separating the sheep from the goats. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with this particular parable. And then just kind of picking up halfway through the lesson that he's giving, he's speaking to those who are the sheep. He says, Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. We talked about that last week. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. But that's not the only place. Back in the Old Testament, the psalmist writes, Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien, not E.T., but someone living outside their own home country, and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. And then on a very personal note, the Apostle Paul from prison in the letter to 2 Timothy writes to Timothy, So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. This is kind of a touching end, you know. Paul knows that being in prison is not the sort of thing that lifts up one's status in society. And he probably had a lot of people that didn't want to associate with him when he was in prison. says, do not be ashamed of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we'd done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And then in verse 16, he hops down and says, may the Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Onesiphorus and his family visited Paul, refreshed Paul, and was not ashamed of Paul. In fact, throughout both the Old and New Testament, being imprisoned is a theme. Joseph, in the Old Testament, Joseph of, we went through the life of Joseph 2 years ago now. It's hard to keep track of everything, but, he was imprisoned. He was imprisoned because of his integrity. Jeremiah the prophet, he spends quite a bit of time in prison. Samson spends time in prison. In the New Testament, it seems like almost all of the apostles spent some time in prison. We read about specifically Peter, James the apostle, who was also then executed. Of course, Paul spends time in prison. Silas spends time in prison. Others are referred to as well. Jesus even spent time in jail before being crucified. And back in the day, prisons weren't some well-ordered institution. In fact, it wasn't really until the last century, like back in the 1900s, when the prison would actually, feed and clothe and take care of the prisoner. Up to that point, and still in countries today, many around the world, if you're imprisoned, it is up to your family to bring you food. It is up to your family to make sure you have clothes to wear. It is up to your family to make sure you survive this time in prison. This is why the Apostle Paul, at the end of his letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy, bring my cloak and bring my scrolls, because it's up to the people from the outside to take care of him. And this is why also the Apostle Paul commends this household that refreshed him and were not ashamed of his chains. And you have to remember, too, that prisons back in the day, there was no accountability. There was no constitution. There was no laws really to protect. It was completely up to the whim of the one who had the power over the prisoners, how they were treated. And in many places, again, like the world today, it is not so different than that. So what are we to make of this passage and this verse and this theme as Christians? Are we to get involved in a prison ministry? Well, there are some people who feel called to be involved in a prison ministry. Many of you know Rene Aris. Rene and his family, he's a member here, and he and his family are missionaries down in South Africa. And some of you know Rene's story. He was a German guy. He's a lawyer, actually. And he got called into prison ministry here, and he went to South Africa. And he couldn't actually get in as much as he would like in South Africa, so he works a lot with gangs now in South Africa to try and prevent them from going into prison. But he definitely has a call for this place. But how do we apply this passage to our lives? Remember those in prison as if they were your fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself are suffering. Well, the first thing is we take something like this, we have to see what the context was. And we've already talked a little bit about the context. You know, we value people who are in the place of prison ministry. But for most of us, not too many of us are going to go to the local prison, knock on the door, and be allowed to minister there. In Germany, I'm quite sure, there's a ton of rules you have to go through and paperwork you have to fill out and courses you have to fulfill before you'd be allowed to go in, right? And it's not so different from the U.S., too. You just don't go walking in. You have to have some kind of follow. People have to know who you are. But the context in this is being written, and you see throughout the scripture, is that these people imprisoned are not there because they have been wicked people. Again, there is value to going into a prison and trying to reach people who have taken a dark path in life, and they need someone to kind of give them an alternative route out of it through Jesus. Absolutely. But most of the people we're talking about and the scripture we're talking about are not the people who are there because they're wicked. They're talking about people who have been unjustly imprisoned. And again, you go through what we talked about. Joseph, a good example from the Old Testament. He wasn't imprisoned because he was wicked. In fact, he was imprisoned because he had integrity. He refused to have an affair with the wife of the man who was the master of the house. And so he got thrown into prison because of his integrity. Jeremiah the prophet got thrown into prison, not because he was wicked, but because the king of Israel didn't like what Jeremiah was saying about his unjust rulership. The apostles, they didn't get thrown into prison. Peter doesn't get thrown into prison. James, Paul, Silas, all of them, they didn't get thrown into prison because they were wicked. They got thrown into prison because they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And admittedly, when you read the book of Acts, it was causing the crowds to get all worked up. And so they were thrown in prison. But that wasn't because they were wicked. It was unjust. Even Jesus' own imprisonment and trial gives us this contrast and comparison. Jesus, when he is standing before the people, and Pilate, who is the Roman governor, brings him before the people, and there's a rule, there was a tradition during Passover that Pilate, the Roman governor, would give back to the Jews a prisoner. And so you know the story, many of you know the story. There's a guy brought up, Jesus and a guy named Barabbas, who interestingly, his name Barabbas means son of God. Abba, it actually means son of the daddy, but they understood this as being Bar, which means son of Abba. And that's who he was. And so this is an interesting contrast. You have this criminal who's named son of God, and you have Jesus, who is the son of God. And it says this, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. It's interesting, he's done really nothing, but Pilate says, but I'll beat him up for you, if that makes you feel good, and then I'll release him. With one voice, they cried out, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. And it says, Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city, an uprising, and for murder. So this guy deserved to be there. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! And for the third time, he spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. The scripture clearly wants you to understand this. The one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Another part of the context we have to remember when we look at this passage is we cannot forget that from the time of Jeremiah and the fall of the kingdom of Israel, and from the time of Isaiah and the fall of the kingdom of Judah, and then the exile that takes place of the people into Babylon, there is no real kingdom of Israel ever brought back together. The people are allowed to return from exile and from Babylon and come back to Israel, but that never really reconstitutes the kingdom of Israel. They're under the rule of the Persians, then they're under the rule of the Greeks, and then they're under the rule of the Romans. In the time of Jesus Christ, they are under the rule of the Romans. And so the Jews living in this land still felt displaced. They were a people. This was the land that they had, but they still were not in control of their own lives. They still had this government over them that they felt like did not represent them or their needs. And so what did the Jews do throughout history? What did they do? They rose up. And one of the big ones you read about in history was the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt was read by this guy called Judas of Maccabees, which means Judas the Hammer. And he led a group and they rose up. And for a little while, they formed a little tiny kingdom of Israel, which is like half of the city of Jerusalem. They held out there for quite some time. The festival of Hanukkah comes from the festival of lights comes from the story of the uprising of the Maccabees. That was the most successful uprising. Most of the others, well, all the others failed miserably. And we hear about these in the book of Acts when the apostles are being brought before the Sanhedrin, which is this court of the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. There's a guy who's a teacher of the Apostle Paul, we find out later on, named Gamaliel. And he says, in the past, there have been people who claim to be someone, and they rise up claiming to be a Messiah, and they're going to lead the way, and it's never worked out. So if this guy Jesus and his movement is really not from God, it'll fall. This is a paraphrase. But if it is from God, then if we were to fight it, we'd be fighting against God himself. So basically his advice is just let this thing work itself out. And for us to know that it wasn't just because after Jesus rose and the Christian movement begins, it wasn't like the end of uprisings. There was another huge uprising in 70 AD. And you know how the Romans decided they were going to respond to these constant uprisings by the Jews? Destroy the temple. We're just going to destroy the place that they say their God sits. And so they tore down the temple, stone by stone, and pushed it off the edge of the retaining wall, which is still there to this day. And we know that there's the stones of the temple because archaeologists have found them. And in the surrounding, what we think of, people often think of the wall that people that pray at as the temple wall. That's not the temple wall. That's just a retaining wall. Herod flattened out the temple, flattened out that hill so that he could build this enormous temple. But the stones of the temple were torn down and pushed off the edge. And we know that because we found them over the years, we archaeologists, and there's like carvings in them that say like, hang the horn here. Yeah. So we know that this was from the temple. And I find it very interesting to me that today in Israel, you have a group of people that lived there for thousands of years who feel very displaced in the land that they lived in for generations, who have a government over them that they don't feel like represents them. And so what do? They rise up and they get crushed. I find that there's some like irony of history, or the way God kind of brings things full circle. The way the Jews acted in the first century against the Romans is the way the Palestinians act now against the Israeli government. Make of that what you will. And then also you have to remember then, back then, due process depended on the whim of the leader at the time. There was no constitution. The leader was the law. And so he had your life literally in his hands. You see that with Pilate when he says, I can choose this guy or that guy. The only reason why he asked the people is that Pilate didn't want a riot to take place under his watch. And so we have to stand. You know, as Christians, this is something that we have to be aware of. And so how do we then live this out? How do we live out this? Well, I think the first thing we have to do is understand really what this is talking about. It's talking about empathy. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners. Remember those who are persecuted because of their faith. Remember those who are unjustly placed in the prison, regardless of what the situations are. Remember them as if you were there. And those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Empathy is a big part of our faith. Sometimes people think Christianity is really about following rules. And even though we say, oh, we're not a works-based faith, some people are like, oh, but you follow this rule, this rule, this rule. Empathy is truly the heart of Christianity, because empathy is about caring and loving so much that we involve ourselves into one another's life, even when it is inconvenient for us to do so. And who's the best example of this? God. You know, God created us in his image. And even when we fell because of sin, he didn't abandon us. He continued to speak into our lives. And he's preparing. God has this long plan in place so that we can get it. He begins to speak through prophets. He gives a law to help us understand, as much as we want to be righteous, we cannot do it on our own. Then we see this huge step of empathy when the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what the Apostle John talks about. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He is God in the beginning. And then it says, and the Word, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is God's act of ultimate empathy. He gets into our situation. He enters into our brokenness. He enters into the darkness. He enters into the places we think we're enlightened, but the truth is we're blind, and begins to speak truth. And then he takes this even deeper step of empathy, which goes beyond what we can really get our heads around, and he becomes our sin. He takes our sin upon himself so that we don't have to be accountable for it, and then he pays the price for it. This is an act of empathy. This is an act of love. This is an act of caring and involvement in the lives of those whom he created in his image. And the Bible talks about this. Again, going back into Hebrews, for those of us who've been through it, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He has empathy. He understands us. And because he understands us, it says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not arrogance, but with confidence. And the confidence because he knows us, so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. So when it comes to people suffering, be it they're thrown unjustly in prison or unjustly through society, even unjustly through society's laws, which will oftentimes be used, well, you have to follow the laws. Yes, but the apostles and the disciples, when they stood before the Sanhedrin and said, we're going to tell you to stop preaching, what did they say? They say, well, you're the law. I guess we got to stop preaching. What did they say? Should we follow the laws of God or the laws of man? They knew what the law was, and they followed God. And they paid a price for it. But they were willing to stand up to injustice. And standing up to injustice is the action of empathy. You know, the early church and the Christians, they didn't have the power to change laws. The early church, the Christians couldn't go to the Roman emperor and say, we think this is unjust and we'd like to see this changed. It just was not a possibility. They didn't have democracy in the Roman Empire. You didn't vote. So what did they do? They didn't have the military strength to take up weapons against the Roman Empire. So what did they do? How did they fight the injustice? Well, the people who were hungry, they tried to feed them. They didn't take up weapons. They took up bread. The people who were thirsty, they didn't take up weapons. They took up water and gave them drink. The people who were naked, they took up clothes and clothed them. The people who were imprisoned, they visited them in that dark and broken place. They visited them to let them know they're not forgotten and they have hope. And this is the thing that Paul so heartfeltly commends the household of Onesiphorus, when he says, may the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. When we stand with and help those who are being crushed by a system which doesn't value their lives, then we are living out in a physical way the spiritual battle that we are called to. And we are called to a spiritual battle. We did a workshop on spiritual warfare a few weeks back. And we are called to a spiritual battle. But it's a spiritual battle. But look at who it's against. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have this kind of mandate, which is a little bit hard for us to get our heads around. In Romans 13, we're told we should pray for those who are in power. And yet we recognize that many of those in power are unrighteous people. And we have this is kind of the thing where we're supposed to follow the laws of the land, but we don't let the laws of the land overwhelm our necessity as Christians to follow God. And it is hard. And you have to be able to think and know the Bible. Because you have one side saying, just do the law. That's what the Bible says. And you can point to several places. Well, the heroes of the Bible didn't follow the law of the land because it was unrighteous. Look what it says we're against. We're supposed to pray for rulers and authorities. But we also understand that our struggle is against rulers and authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, you can't just go do this on your own. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. You know, historically, the times when the church has been the most effective is when it refuses to go along with the unrighteousness that is around them. But their refusal is one which represents the character and nature of Jesus. It's not a character and nature which takes up the sword, but it's a character and nature of humility. What did Jesus do when he came into a broken and unrighteous world? Did he begin swinging his fists right away? No, he fed, he healed, he spoke, he showed the compassion of God in his people's lives. He ministered to the sick and the forgotten. And even when he was told, and again, you see in Christianity, there's this thing back and forth. Some of John's apostles came to him one time, John the Baptist, and John was in prison. And they were concerned. They're like, he's in prison. Should we look for someone else? Or are you the guy? And Jesus said, just tell John that the blind see, the hungry are fed. I am the guy. Even in that place of darkness. And historically, the times that the church has been the least effective in their gospel mission is when they believe that the system in which they live and exist is so perfect and just and the pinnacle of civilization that there's no reason to ever question what that system is doing. And when the church capitulates to that system, those are the times historically that the church has been its weakest. Germany, at the pinnacle of what they believed was civilization, everything was in order. Alles was Ordnung. Committed the worst crime of the 20th century against humanity. The British Empire. We're the empire upon which the sun never sets. The pinnacle of civilization and justice. I think a lot of our brothers and sisters from Asia, India, and Africa could give us a different point of view of the perfection of British civilization. South Africa, they got it all together. Let's just separate the races. We're going to keep things in order here. This is how it's going to be. We have a system. It's just. It's civilized. And it became known as the big crime against humanity, apartheid. And right now, in my country, the United States, we've decided that if you're in the country and you don't follow a certain set of laws, it doesn't matter if you've been there for decades, it doesn't matter if you're there with a criminal background or not, we are rounding people up and shipping them out to El Salvador. And if you have not paid attention to the stories of some of these people whose lives are being upended as they are packed off to a country that's not even their own country and put into warehouses, sitting on bunks that are just made out of steel. There's no padding, nothing. Heads being shaved, stripped off of their clothes, and put by the hundreds in these cells because we're civilized and we're cleaning up our country. We got to do some soul searching. I do. My country. But this is the truth that you can see throughout people's histories all over the world. When Rome thought they were at the pinnacle of their civilization, they were the most decadent. And when the church goes along with this, that is the stain on the church's history. Leviticus reminds us, it's just one of hundreds of verses which talk about some of the issues going on. When the alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We can't just do good without the healing message of Christ, for sure. That's one of the problems that the social church has gotten into. They just do good stuff, but they never tell them about Jesus. And then you have the other hand, you have people that really know the Bible well, and unfortunately I kind of come from this tradition. We know the Bible really well, but we don't really do much with it. We sit on that knowledge, secure in our salvation, but not really caring if the hungry need food or if the thirsty need water. Or if the naked needs clothes. And it is definitely true that we're not saved by works. Ephesians chapter 2 says, verse 8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, this is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But no one seems to remember verse 10 that follows up right behind it. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are not saved by our good works, but because of the transformation of Jesus Christ in our lives, we are expected to be difference makers in the world. What would the world look like if everyone who claims Christianity just followed Jesus as the model? They set out politics to the side. They just looked at what did Jesus do. It would be a different world. And we can't change everything. But we can look into our own hearts and we can ask ourselves, do I live my faith with empathy? Do I live my faith thinking about how this is affecting others or how I can affect others? Do I consider the other or do I just kind of see the other as different from me, so therefore I really don't have to be a part of that? And we can describe other in different ways. You can say, well, if they have a different color of my skin, then they're other. I don't have to talk to them. I don't have to think about their situation. I don't have to care. Or if they come from a different, they speak a different language. Well, that makes them other. I don't have to think about them. Don't have to care about them. They're not my problem. We have all kinds of ways we can come up with otherness. And for sure, there are some things that people live and the things that they do, which are sinful, that are other than us. And yet, nowhere in the scripture do you ever see Christ saying, I'm going to hate a person. He always reaches out in love, even when he's reaching into a place of sin. Zacchaeus was a little con artist, taking money from people when as a tax collector, greedy. No one liked Zacchaeus. No one. And Zacchaeus knew it. But Jesus reached into his life. The woman that's caught in adultery. She's caught in adultery. First of all, it takes two to tango. Don't know where the other dude was, but Jesus understood what she was about. He wasn't naive. Because when he says, who is it that condemns you? And they had all left because he's writing something in the sand. Ah, we'd love to know what he was writing. He says, neither do I condemn you. But then he says, go and what? Right. He acknowledges that she was coming out of a place of sin. He spoke into her life. We need to live with empathy. Empathy doesn't mean you're agreeing with the people, but it means you're recognizing that they are a human soul, created in the image of God, maybe all twisted up and messed up, for sure, but they're a human soul. And we have ministries at IBCD. We can help, you know, in different places. We have this homeless ministry that Fiona leads, and if you'd like to be part of that, you can be a part of that. We have different ways, you know, to help people navigate the system in Germany, not because the system is necessarily evil or oppressive. It's just confusing. But we have ways to walk people through that. But there are probably other ways. And I would encourage you to be praying and thinking about, Lord, how can I live my faith with empathy? Who do I need to express empathy toward? And how do I do it? It's not just giving money to people. You know, I tend to try and soothe my guilty conscience by giving money to people who are homeless and asking for it. How can we really impact lives around us? Because that's what we are. You are ambassadors of reconciliation. You represent God if you're a believer in Christ. You represent Him. You carry His message as His ambassador. So what message does your life carry? What message does our church's life carry? Because we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, for sure. But we are also God's workmanship, created for good works in Christ, that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we doing that as people saved by grace? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge of your word. And Lord, how... You know, sometimes we may not think too often, as many of us, probably the majority of us, have never really been on the wrong side of the law, never really, you know, been imprisoned or whatever. And so it's easy for us to think of this as sort of an outlier, but really it's throughout your scripture. And the truth is, we know that we live in a world while we are in a good situation in Germany, where we're not oppressed because of our faith, that we are allowed to worship and to proclaim the gospel loudly and freely if we want. But that's not the case around the world. And many people in this church in particular, we can educate each other in understanding what it is like in other parts of the world. Because some of our brothers and sisters in this room today do understand what it means to be unjustly imprisoned, do understand what it means to be taking a risk to share the gospel, do understand what it feels like to be under a system under which you have no power. And you're reliant upon the love of others to make it through. And so, Lord, may we not be naive in our little paradise up here in the woods as we enjoy the oasis that you've let us have. As we enjoy one another's fellowship, as we kind of, for a little while here, live in a different world. God, may we take this beautiful place and the heart and the love that we have for one another into our families, into the workplace, into the world around us as ambassadors of reconciliation, sharing the hope and living with empathy as we see the world around us. Give us the grace to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.